The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our reading this morning is from the Old Testament, from Joshua, and chapter 4. It's page 180 in the church Bibles, which are around you, if those are helpful to you. Our study really encompasses chapter 3 and chapter 4. We are not going to read all of it. I'm going to read just the opening section of chapter 4 and then a few verses to close the chapter, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" Verse 19, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." Incidentally, it was on the 10th day of the first month that 40 years previously they had been given instruction for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Thanks be to God for his word. And now, Father, with our Bibles open before us and in need of the enabling of the Holy Spirit to speak and to understand, to believe and to obey, we turn to you, asking that you will accomplish your purposes in us and through us, to the end that the world might know that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As a longtime resident in the state of Ohio, it was a matter of some pride to me to discover that the oldest continuously held Memorial Day parade in the nation is here in Ohio. Not up north with us, but further south in Ironton, in Lawrence County, on the banks of the Ohio River. And they, for 138 years, have been the proud sustainers of a Memorial Day tradition. They haven't been known for much else, to be dead honest, unless you'd lived a long time. They were, at one point in history, the largest producer of pig iron in the entire world. Which, of course, doesn't seem like much today, but when you think about the Industrial Revolution, when you think about the establishing of the railroads and so on, and the Detroit-Toledo Railroad and all that went along with those connecting points, now Ironton, Ohio, was at the very heart of the industrial boom. That boom has long since bust, but the people in Ironton this weekend, women and children, boys and their fathers, will be congregating around cenotaphs and around gravestones, recognizing that those stones of remembrance have been set in place in these various communities to keep alive the memory of people and the events surrounding the lives of those individuals, to keep them alive, not so that we might remember them for a moment, but in order that we might remember them as long as we live, in order that generations yet unborn may be able to get up in the morning of Memorial Day and go to the same places to which we'll go tomorrow morning, many of us, and stand where we will stand and affirm what we will affirm. It is a salutary matter to recognize the diminishing consideration of those things in our own nation. And I think it behoves the people of God to uphold these traditions as much as any in the nation. Because after all, there is plenty of biblical precedent for the setting of stones in place, for the creation of signs and memorials, so that the people of God might be able to remember constantly how good God is, how He maintains His purposes, how He fulfills all of His promises. And God, recognizing how quickly His people would forget, encourages them throughout all of the Old Testament to avail themselves of signs and symbols and stones. And here in Joshua, this is the first of a number of occasions throughout Joshua. I think there are six or seven of them or so where God gives a similar directive to His people. We routinely quote the Shema, which is part and parcel of Orthodox Judaism in terms of the celebrations of an Orthodox Jewish person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And these things are to be upon your hearts, and you're to teach them to your children when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. But it doesn't finish there. He says, and I want you to tie them as signs around your wrists, and I want you to wear them on your forehead, and I want you to mark your doors and your gates so that every time you walk out and every time you walk in, you might remember who I am. These traditions, so masterfully recorded for those of us who really have got nowhere else to turn in relationship to these things, in the old movie, in the old stage play, Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. Tevye sings and he stops and he says, tradition teaches us who we are and what God expects of us. And here in Joshua chapter 4, you have one of the foundational times. And in verse 7, as we read it, the final verse, the sentence of verse 7, these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now, what I want to do is just give you four words to trace a line through these chapters, and then I'm going to leave you to do the rest on your own. This is just me getting you started, and you can spend the rest of the weekend figuring out all the parts that I didn't cover. This is called selective non-coverage. And one of the things that you'll bump up against is the way in which things are recorded in this narrative is what the scholars refer to as in keeping with a Hebraic approach, a Hebrew narrative technique. That's the phrase I'm searching for. And so at one point when you read it, it appears as though it's in the past tense. And then you read a little further on, you realize that we're back in the present tense. Oh, but I thought they had crossed over. Oh, now here they haven't crossed over. Well, did they cross over? And are the stones in or are the stones out? And so on. It's enough to drive you crazy. You'll need about four cups of coffee just to get through chapters 3 and 4. And at the end, do not send your questions to me. All right? I have bright people on my team and they will be glad to help you. But what I want to do is summarize it under these three words. We're looking on and watching the people. First of all, watching them lodging, watching them looking, watching them listen, and watching them leaving. Okay, so the first word is lodging. Lodging. And where does it come from? Mercifully, in the text. It's the second sentence of chapter 3. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. They lodged there before they passed over. Now you think about it, there's been a long time that has elapsed since the Passover before they passed over. They've been lodging for about 40 years, wandering around. Moses has not been allowed to enter Canaan. That has been given to Joshua, his successor. The people are now under the leadership of Joshua. His credibility is being established as he shows them that he is also listening to God and leading them accordingly. That's absolutely crucial. And the lodging here provides an opportunity to do two things. First of all, to focus or to concentrate. To concentrate or to focus. Actually, to focus on the immensity of the problem that they're facing. I'm sure that's one of the reasons that they were asked to stay by the river for 2 or 3 days. Rather than just, okay, God is going to do something dramatic, let's all launch into it, that's terrific. No, there they find themselves sitting there. And what are they doing? They're sitting there and they're looking at the river. And they're looking at the river in spate. Read on in the chapter, you will find that at harvest time, the river was really going. So it's not trickling, it's bursting its banks, giving them an opportunity to sit there and focus on the immensity of the problem that is before them. God does that. Have you noticed in your life? God brings you right up to the banks of the river and he says, I want you to wait here for a few days. He might actually say, I want you to wait here for a few months. In some cases, he may say, I want you to wait here for a few years. He's God. He knows what he's doing. There are lessons in the waiting room that we can never learn when we choose always to be hustling and bustling around. God says, I want you to wait here by the Jordan. And here you can focus. Focus on the improbability of you ever walking across this Jordan. Focus on the enormity of the challenge that is represented in the river. And think and remember. Now there is in this issue something with which most of us can identify, particularly those of a vintage such as my own. We are aware of our fading mental powers as it comes to memory. We realize why Ecclesiastes 12 begins, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come and you find no help in them and you are diminishing in your strength and you're beginning to walk like a grasshopper and you have inadequate occlusion and you wake up at the sound of birds but you can't hear when your wife is asking you to do something and your whole thing is collapsing on you. Remember your Creator before all of that starts to go. He says, it's imperative that you remember. What did I come in here for? Where are my keys? What time did we say? I decided I would go and look on the website and see how many aids there are to memory. I gave up. But the best I found was this. Somebody's dispensing wisdom about memory, and they said the single most important thing to do when you really want to remember something is pay attention. I couldn't believe that's how it said it. The single most important thing to do when you really want to remember something is pay attention. It's so basic, we probably miss it. What is God doing to his people here? He says, I want you to pay attention. You see, the pace of life for most of us is such that we don't pay attention. And we don't take time to pay attention. And because of that, God sometimes says, you're going to sit down here for a while. And you're going to stay here until you understand what's going on. So their lodging gave them an opportunity to concentrate. And their lodging also was the occasion for them to consecrate. Don't get the words mixed up. Concentrate, consecrate. And the directive is given there, isn't it? Verse 5 of chapter 3. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What does that mean? Well, it means get ready. But what would the consecration involve? Well, you read on. You discover that they washed their clothes. We're not going to go into the dimension that God has for us, all dirty and disheveled. We say something in our dress, don't we? No matter how casual our generation becomes, no matter how skillful we have to come Do I have to be looking casual? How much effort there is involved in trying to look casual? We leave that aside for now. But they wash themselves. They wash their clothes. Their outside was an indication of what was going on inside. When you read on, they abstained from sexual relations. Why? Because they wanted to make it clear to themselves and everybody else that God was more important than whatever was important to them. And there was nothing more important to them than their relationship with their spouse and their procreation and the opportunity of fulfilling the purposes of God. So they said, we're not going to do that either. Why not? Because you're everything to us, God. That's why Jesus says, you're not going to even be my disciple unless you're prepared to forsake your father and your mother and come and be my disciple. That seems like a dreadful thing to say, doesn't it? Until we understand who God is. Until we understand the nature of family life as God intended. Until we understand what God wants to do with us and through us. They lodged there so that they might consecrate themselves to God. Incidentally, this is not some kind of quid pro quo. This is not a mechanism whereby we do some of these special deals with God, you know. Now, if I do this, and if I stop doing that, and if I stop doing the next thing, maybe you could do one of these for me. That's not what's being said here. That is no way to deal with God. That is not how God deals with us. No, the covenant-keeping God has initiated this covenant. He went to Abram and he said, you're my man. Abram had no basis on which to appeal to God. He didn't even know God. He was a pagan. God said, you're my man. That's what God does. And he betroths himself to his people. And so the picture of marriage is then used constantly as a picture of Christ and his church within the framework of marital relationships. And marriage is a covenant. And the benefits of marriage are directly tied to the fulfillment of the obligations of marriage. And the way to enter into all of the benefits is to engage in all of the obligations. So what he's saying here to them is this. I'm not suggesting that you consecrate yourselves so that that might qualify you to get a blessing. I have a blessing for you. I have promised it to you. And the way to enjoy my blessing is in a life of unreserved consecration. That's how you enter into the blessing of God. You don't get it by qualifying yourself. He qualifies us on the basis of his grace. And then he says, now, if you want to know what it's real like being my kid, if you want to know what it's like for me to be your God, if you want to know, then consecrate yourself. You don't get consecrated. You're not passive in consecration. You don't get washed passively unless you're an invalid. You wash yourself. You cleanse yourself. You rid yourself. Right? These are all imperatives. Consecrate yourself, for the Lord is going to do something wonderful tomorrow. And the only way you're going to enter into the benefit of it is if you do what he says. Take my life. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Why? So that you might respond in kind by, you know, kind of paying me back on the good call? No. It's just logic. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, says Paul at the beginning of Romans 12, on account of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, it's the only sensible, logical, reasonable, spiritual thing you can do. It's biblical logic. Spend too long on the first, but I always do. Let's go to the second. Lodging, in order that they might concentrate and in order that they might consecrate. Looking, where are they looking? Well, they are to look to the ark. I'm not going to take time on this, but I'm going to point it to you and then you can follow up on your own. The ark of the covenant dominates chapters 3 and 4. It comes all the time, again and again and again. And so, for example, let's just start in verse 3 of 3. He commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, Then you shall set out from your place and you shall follow. Now the ark, the people understood in a way that many of us do not. And that's why it's important for us to have people teach us the Bible. And let me give you the cross-reference, which you can follow up as your homework. You go back to Exodus chapter 25, where the instruction is given by the Lord to Moses to have the people create a sanctuary that he might dwell in their midst. Now think about this for a minute. God does not live in temples made by human hands, right? We know that. That's what Paul says in 17 of Acts when he's speaking to the intelligentsia of Athens. And he wasn't dwelling in temples made by human hands even in the Old Testament in the sense of him being enshrined by them. These places, whether it was the ark, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the temple itself, these places were symbolic of the manifestation of God. God says, you make this thing. It's about the size of an ottoman that you would have at the bottom of your bed. It's a very intricate piece of work. When you read Exodus 25, you will see he was very concerned that it was put together properly, that the cherubim would be facing each other, that the mercy seat would be on top of the ark, so that they would know that every year on the Day of Atonement, when they came there and the blood of sacrifice was shed, God would meet with them there and would forgive their sins. How did they know? Because he promised. And that ark then symbolized the presence of God in all of the movings of the people of God. So to look to it was to look to him. It was the embodiment, the presence of God physically manifested in this way. Not in a magical way, not in a pagan way, but in the way that God intended. If we had time, we could stop, which we don't. And consider the way in which when you read the Bible backwards from the Old Testament, all of these things fall into line perfectly. So, for example, when you remember Moses tells them to look to the rock and from the rock there gushes the water, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says Jesus is that rock. Jesus wasn't a rock, right? Means not. That would be literalistic, wouldn't it? Say, well, Jesus was actually a rock in the wilderness wanderings. No, he wasn't. But the rock was a foreshadowing of Christ. And if the Ark of the Covenant is the physical expression of the invisible God, then it is the physical expression of Jesus. Because the only way the invisible God is made known in human form ultimately is in the person of Jesus. Some of you are staring at me like, really? And the answer is, yes, really. What is the significance of it? It is this. You say, well, that's just a box. Why are they making such a fuss about a box? Why do they have to Levitical priests carry it around? Why are they told to stay 2,000 furlongs back or whatever it is? 2,000 cubits, sorry. Stay a long way back. Well, probably one because it was holy, they didn't fiddle with it. But two, so they could keep it in their sight. If you get too close up, you won't be able to see it. So you've got to stay back. You've got to keep it in your vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my life. Not be all else to me except you. See what he's saying? Keep this in your gaze. When the ark goes, the Lord goes. So what is happening is the Lord is going before them into Canaan in the exact same way as the Lord Jesus Christ goes before us through death and into life. He bears the wrath of God poured out upon sin so that we in Christ may be then raised to newness of life, to live now in his kingdom, to live now for his glory, to live ultimately and foreverly in his presence. That's why it was so important that they looked. That they looked. So that they would understand that the one to whom they looked, according to verse 11 and verse 13, is none other than the Lord of all the earth. Here's how you'll know that the living God is among you. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Notice the phrase, the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Back down in 13, mixed in 13, and the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth. What is he saying here? He's saying you need to realize that the gods of the nations are not gods at all. You are looking to the one who is the Lord of all the earth. I'm just looking to see if I can find what I'm looking for myself. For all the gods of the people, says the psalmist, for all the gods of the people are peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see what that meant for them? That's why those who represent everything that is opposed to the Lord of all the earth are going to get wiped out when they get to Canaan. That's why they can't marry those people. That's why they can't intermarry with them. That why? Because of the glory of God. God's glory is at stake in this. Why shouldn't you marry a non-Christian? Because God's glory is at stake in it. There's no difference. So when we look and see them looking to the ark, and we say, what does it mean for us in terms of looking? We're not looking to an ark. We are looking ultimately to He who is the, He's not the miniature. He's the reality. Christ Himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lodging, so that they might concentrate and consecrate. Looking, so that they might know God's presence and discover God's power. Listening. It's very important that they listened. Not because Joshua was so special, but because the word of God was so important. This, he says, is how you're actually going to know. And that's why I want you to listen. Listen to the word of the Lord, he says to them. I have been with Moses. Says God, I will be with you. The people needed to understand that. They would have been surprised if Joshua had said, you know, I know you've been listening to the things that God has said to Moses and Moses has told you, but we're going to operate on a different basis now. We're not going to be listening to the word of the Lord anymore. I'm a pretty good student, and I also have a few ideas of my own. I'm not really pleased with some of the things that have been happening in the wilderness wanderings. I'm not sure I believe a lot of the things even myself. And so we're going to be operating entirely differently. He said that would not be bearable, would it? Let me tell you, loved ones, it happens every single Sunday in churches all across America. That's exactly what's being said. We're not going to pay attention to what God has said in His book. You didn't come here to listen to the word of the Lord. Let me tell you some things. Let me be funny. Let me be cute. Let me be short. Let me be long. Let me intrigue you. Let me amuse you. What possible value is there in that? You didn't come here to listen to me. You came to listen to the word of the Lord. That's the responsibility of church leadership. You're lodging here in the waiting room so that God might teach you things, so you might get prepared. You're looking to the ark as you look to the Lord Jesus. You're listening to the word of the Lord. You're listening, paying attention, figuring it out. So that Joshua says, and if you think about it logically, you realize how wonderful it is. The reason that you can be confident that He will deal with all these ites, Amorites, Jebusites, Gilgazites, all of those jokers, the reason you can be confident of that, you're about to discover when you walk through this water. Then again, you can apply your minds to it. If God stopped the Jordan, it isn't going to be a problem when we get in there, because we've discovered who God is. And if you're wondering about that, remember that the same God who stopped the Red Sea is the God who will stop the Jordan. He's the God who eventually in the exile will stop the mouths of lions when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And in it all, what is He doing? He's keeping His promises. He's promised to have a people that are His very own. And in order to achieve His objective, so that it will be made up of Jew and of Gentile, some who were there at the beginning, Gentiles getting grafted in. We're in for a little while so that more of the Jewish brothers and sisters may come back in again so that together we might rehearse these things in heaven. It's fantastic. There's nothing like it in the whole world. Listen, he says. Listen to the word of the Lord. Do you listen to the word of the Lord? Do you? I don't mean do you hear it. You can talk without speaking. You can hear without listening. Listen, he says. The Bible stories of the Old Testament are hard. They're hard for us to understand. Not because our minds can't grasp them, but because our hearts are opposed to them. That's why they're difficult. Not because you can't read it and say, oh, okay, so he stopped the Jordan, you know, fine. You can understand that. But by nature, you're opposed to it. Why? Because you're an individual. Because you're opposed to God by nature. You don't want God running everything. You want to run everything. Our children are the exact same. That's why when we teach them these stories, this story, we have to teach them in a way that puts God in his right place. This is all about God. It's not actually about Joshua. And the stones are merely a mechanism. Bringing me to my final point. Because they were not only lodging in order that they might concentrate and consecrate, or looking so that they might know God's presence and his power, or listening to the Lord of all the earth and to the logic of his word, but they were doing exactly what they had been told to do, and that is that they were leaving a memorial for the generations to follow them. So we come full cycle and we come to the end. You see at the end of Joshua 4, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you. This is what you'll tell your children. Dad, tell me something. My granddaughter arrived from San Francisco last night, one of them, the more talkative of the two. I put her in the back of the car and I had barely out of first gear. And she said, Papa, will you tell me a story? As if it was straight out of her mouth. Will you tell me a story? I love to tell the stories. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I want them to say, tell me the story slowly, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. So that your children will be able to say, God keeps his promises. And in order that the nations, the peoples of the earth, may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Do you see what he's saying? At a very microcosmic level, it's vital that these stones get put in place. So that your children, when they ask you, because they see them, will receive this reply, and so that the surrounding nations will look at this and say, you know, that God of theirs actually did that. Twelve stones, so that generations yet to come might bless God for his covenant-keeping love. Well, it's the emphasis all the way through the Bible, isn't it? Listen to the psalmist, and I'll stop with this, but this is so apropos. The psalmist who begins, in you, O Lord, I take refuge, let me never be put to shame. He then goes on to talk about how he's seen many troubles and calamities and so on. In other words, life has not been a bed of roses for him. But this is what he says in the heart of the psalm. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. Don't forsake me, Lord. Don't let me be a castaway. Don't let me die in the wilderness. Don't let me throw myself down in the middle of the grass when there's still another few hundred meters left to run. God, don't let me do that. I want to proclaim your truth to another generation. Loved ones, from a human perspective, the church in America here trembles on the brink of annihilation, doesn't it? We're a minority. Don't let's kid ourselves. is vastly different from even 30 years ago, 50 years ago for sure. It is vastly different. We don't want to face up to it, but face up to it we must. And we need to realize that in every generation, it is the responsibility of God's people to make sure that they do what is needed in order to sustain the purposes of God. And what that might mean for us, I don't know. But I do know what it meant for Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer in 1555 when they were burned. 1555 and 1556, Latimer and Ridley first and Cranmer later. You remember the scene? Some of you have gone to Oxford. You've gone around the colleges. They're wonderful, aren't you? I hope you didn't miss the Martyrs' Memorial there. It memorialized the fact that on that particular day, in the middle of the 16th century, these two fellows were looking at one another as the flames licked around them. And Latimer says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so somebody says, "Good, let's have a monument there to that." Not so fast. That was 1555. The monument was erected 1840. Almost 300 years later, somebody said, "You know, what happened back there was important. It was really important. So we better put something down here so that these stones will testify to a generation yet unborn the significance of the fact that God is true to His Word and that God keeps His promises." And if you've gone to Oxford, you know that the inscription at the base of the memorial reads, "To the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of His servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Radley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake, this monument was erected by public subscription in the year of our Lord God, 1842. And you're supposed to stand there and say, and if we're honest, to stand there and say, we're actually giving away the foundational, doctrinal premises for which these three fellows died under the disguise, a miserable, cowardly disguise of political and theological compromise. My fellow elders think I'm nuts when I talk about having a graveyard out here on the property. We're starting a children's building. That seems to make perfect sense, doesn't it? Because it's building for the next generation. I'm saying build a graveyard for the next generation. They're saying, "What are you talking about?" I'm saying, "I'm talking about a graveyard. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that generations yet unborn should be able to walk through that graveyard and see your tombstone and mine, on which it will say, sacred to the memory of Bill, Mary, Joe, carpenter, housewife, mom, faithful soldier, friend, doctor, whatever it is." And they will walk through there and it will say something to them and they will go, "Well, if they lived their lives and died in grace, maybe I'll live my life and die in grace too." But no stones. Cremation. Done. Finished. No, take care of it. Don't want to see it. Don't want anything to do with it. No place to go. No flowers. No vase. No stones. No nothing. We live in an ephemeral, transient generation that thinks that this moment is the only moment that matters. The only reason this moment matters is because there were moments that went before it and because there will be moments that come after it. And that's why God said back here in Joshua 3, "You get these 12 stones and you put them in there," because that is going to be absolutely imperative so that people will stop and say, "Okay." Get it? Over to you. Father, thank you. Thank you. for the way in which you have ordered the steps of your people throughout all the ages. Thank you that you are a God who keeps your covenant faithfulness with 1,000 generations of those who love you. Thank you that even as we think this morning of your purposes in putting together a people of your own, as we've even rehearsed these things, thinking about many of our Jewish friends for whom there is a veil over their eyes when the law is read, and how we long, Lord, that that veil would be taken away so that they might teach us, that we might teach them, that we might learn together that you are the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made him the father of many nations. Oh, what a faithful God you are. And grant that your faithfulness to your people may be the occasion of our gratitude, our consecration, our listening, our looking, and our living, so that generations yet unborn may have cause in this place not to say like Irontown, they were the people that for 138 years had a memorial thing, but that 138 years from now, if Christ does not return, that there will be people on this spot, masses of them, declaring, you know, these folks held the line. These folks set up the stones. These folks actually believed this stuff. Help us, Lord, because we're so forgetful, so fearful, so susceptible to just theological vagueness and confusion. Keep us on track, we pray, for your Son's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.